Two readings from the Ephesian Epistle this morning. First at chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin to read at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then chapter 6. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Two weeks have elapsed since our last study in this series. So let me just put you in mind of our considerations then. We're upon this study of our spiritual warfare, and particularly the armour which is given us to wear. Last time, the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. This fundamental term in the Christian vocabulary, fundamental to our faith, means the state of being entirely right in respect to God's holy law, both prescriptive and proscriptive, both in the things which it commands and the thing which it prohibits. God is righteous. Of course, he must be so by definition. So too, as his first creation, was Adam. Adam was righteous. But he irrevocably forfeited that condition by his fall, thus sundering himself and the entire human race from a holy and righteous God. What remedy then could be effected? How could this situation be changed? Only if another federal head were to arise, a second Adam, for example, who could forge a new breastplate of righteousness and bequeath it to his people, to impute it to those people who had lost their first righteousness. And this, we saw, is the work which Christ has done. Let me read to you that messianic prophecy from Isaiah concerning our Saviour, those words which I failed to find last time. Here they are in chapter 59, verse 16. And he saw, speaking of Christ, he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. A picture of our Lord and Saviour wearing and bearing to earth that breastplate of righteousness, and that perfect righteousness which he wrought in his life and in his death, he gives to all his people. It's the wonderful truth of justification. But it's not the primary truth which is contained in Ephesians 6, verse 14. Because this verse here is speaking of a righteousness which we are to put on ourselves, not an imputed righteousness which is given by God. Much of this epistle, we found, treats of a righteousness which is personal and practical in nature. And so we are directed to the necessity of good works, and of obedience, and of a doing of God's commandments. These things are so essential to our faith. The whole canon of Scripture makes it clear. And yet, this doctrine of works is so neglected and belittled and indeed denied by many Christians today. Little do they realize that they are forsaking this vital piece of their armor. Practical righteousness. That righteousness, like the cuirass of Roman days, is an identifying mark. We show our faith by our works, says James. And then secondly, it is a defense against the accusations of the adversary. Thirdly, it is a defense against the blame and the reproach of the world. How blessed indeed it is for a Christian to maintain their integrity before the world. This really is a strong defense. What harm and injury is done to the church and to other church members when individuals fall into open sin, or relapse, or cease from well-doing? But an ongoing, personal, practical righteousness is a great protection against these dangers. It is a veritable breastplate in our spiritual panoply. And this is why the devil is so determined that we should take it off. As we saw in the case of Job, he hurled all those attacks against him. He knew he couldn't affect Job's eternal standing. He knew he couldn't affect Job's justification. But he could try and make Job leave off his good works and his eschewing of evil. That was his prime objective. Dost thou still maintain thine integrity? He asks of Job at the end of it all. Job did. He kept his breastplate on. Here is an example to us. God and his word all exhort us to this end, that we should put this armor on and keep it on. And so we come today to a further item in the Christian's arsenal. Here in verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In this inspired description of the spiritually armed man, Paul's attention has now moved to the feet, and he finds them too to be fitly attired. Now, the footwear of the Roman soldiers of Paul's day is worthy of note. Some secular historians ponder whether this was the secret to Rome's military success. They called their footwear caligae, or boots,
though to us they look perhaps more like sandals. And they were cut to a standard pattern out of a single piece of leather, which minimized joints and connections and weak points. And they had on them a sole of at least half an inch thickness fixed to the base. And this was nailed on with round-headed iron hobnails in a distinct pattern to maximize support and longevity. But it was the consequences of that footwear which are the important thing. Because wearing these caligae, the Roman legionary could fight on practically any terrain. Whilst on a good road, it is said, troops could march as much as 50 miles in a day. And the sound these hobnailed boots made when the legions went forward marching in step had to be heard to be believed. So much for the physical type. But our chief interest is in the spiritual antitype presented here. And we as Christian soldiers are described as being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what does this curious expression mean? There's much debate amongst the commentators over its content. But there are four elements here which I would like us to examine. Namely, the feet, preparation, gospel, and peace. First of all, let's take preparation. Preparation, and this word means exactly what it says in its English translation. A making ready, a provision, fitting, adjustment. And what an apt term this is in relation to military footwear. I hope you'll pardon a personal illustration, but recently I bought some walking boots from an army surplus store and discovered that it takes quite a while to put them on, because they must be fitted and adjusted and tightened and laced up and firmly tied before, of course, you're ready to go and can go out on the walk or whatever. This is part of the truth contained here. Another spiritual illustration from the Bible itself. Think of the Passover described in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, where God instructed those Israelites, "Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Preparation, you see, is this central theme. It's the same simple picture being presented to us. Feet shod in preparation. When the Roman soldier had strapped up his caligae, he was prepared. He was ready to go. The chief captain at Jerusalem in Acts 23:23 called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. Have them get their boots on." The Christian soldier too is exhorted to be in this state of readiness. Not stood down, not demobilized, not at ease, but ready. Ready. This Greek word translated here, preparation, in Ephesians 6:15, occurs in many other places. Let me just bring to you two examples. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Or again, some verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which we've considered before. "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge obedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Prepared. Readiness. Preparation. Here is a vital point for us to register once again. The saints are called to be in a state of perpetual preparedness. Not a continual preparation, but never ready. And not a preparation which comes to an end and can give way to idleness and ceases. No, no. But always prepared. Always in a state of preparedness. The whole imagery of this armour emphasises it, but the shoes in particular. Because it is sadly possible for us to have truth and to have practical righteousness and even to have the Word of God, and yet with those things to have idleness and dullness and ease. To be soldiers, as it were, in bare feet. To have the armour in our hand, but our shoes off. To be armed, and yet slipshod. No, the message of this Ephesian chapter is that with all these other virtues and graces, we must have this spirit of readiness. Already we have seen that this is a whole armour of God. We cannot afford to be without any part of it. Especially this state of readiness. It is readiness in several aspects. There should be a readiness of mind, like those noble Bereans, in receiving and reading God's word and studying it. There must be a readiness of will, which Paul speaks of to the Corinthians. That is, we subject ourselves gladly to God's commandments and directives, and have our will conform to His. As well as that, there must be a readiness to perform all that we are instructed to do, a swiftness in fulfilling our divinely given orders. And of course, there must be that readiness for the return of our heavenly commander. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. This is the manner of persons we ought to be: watching, hasting, preparing, ready in every department of our Christian lives. So perhaps our understanding of this verse 15 of Ephesians 6 would be helped if we were to read it like this: and your feet shod in preparation by the gospel of peace. Which brings us to another element in the verse, this of the gospel. Our state of preparation as Christians, where does it come from? What inspires us? What stimulates us and what sustains us in this condition of readiness? Answer: the gospel. It is the preparation of the gospel. Well, what do we mean by the gospel? In general, we know it means good news. But in particular, it means the good news. The good news of salvation and redemption for lost and ruined man. It's that message which was first declared by an angel: fear not, for I bring you good tidings. Gospel, it's precisely the same word. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which is to all people. To you this day, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. There it is, in the very simplest of language, sung by angels then, spoken from the pulpit now: the Lord Jesus Christ, a Saviour for you today. That's the great joy which is the gospel. That's the message which each one of the Lord's people has heard and believed at some point in their life. Perhaps they heard it from a preacher, from a parent, or read it in the pages of Scripture. But we heard it. We believed to the saving of our souls and to the changing of our lives as Christians. And it is this hearing and receiving and believing of the gospel that prepares a person for spiritual warfare and prompts them to this condition of readiness in heart and mind and will. It is preparation by the gospel. And in this there lies an application both to the Christian and to the non-Christian. And I do not hesitate to make both applications. Perhaps you've listened with great interest to the series so far. Perhaps you've almost inadvertently heard these messages and you find the notion of spiritual soldiery somehow appealing. And you think you would quite like to make a moral crusade or some ethical endeavour in your own life or in your own home or in your workplace. Well, my friend, do not be deluded. Do not labour in this state of ignorance. One thing, and one thing only, can fit an individual for spiritual warfare. One thing alone can prepare you for this greatest of all battles. You must first believe the gospel. You've got to be a Christian yourself. Sad to say, there are a great number of persons in the churches today who outwardly make a show of religion and go through the motions of spiritual warfare. They're considered to be churchgoers. They perhaps consider themselves to be good people. But they're not converted. They're not saved. They cannot march in pilgrimage with the people of God because they are unfitted. Their feet are unshod. They can't move off the spot for want of this preparation of the gospel. Oh, they may successfully deceive those around them. They may even deceive themselves into believing that they're all right. But such is not the case. They cannot deceive God. An early Roman writer called Petronius wrote a book called The Satyricon, in which a fictional hero attempted to disguise himself as a soldier. But he was stopped by a real military man, and his facade was soon uncovered when it was seen that he was not wearing the correct military sandals. Oh, be deceived no longer, my friend, if such is the case with any who listen to this message today or in future days. I implore you, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And to the Christian, let me say this. The receipt of the gospel prepares the individual for something more, for something further. What am I saying? The gospel is not a finishing point, but a starting place. It is not an end, but a beginning. It is not a destination, it is an origin. So much modern preaching takes the erroneous line that the unconverted must simply be constrained or compelled or cajoled to believe the gospel. They must make a decision for Jesus, and that's it. Objective accomplished. Not so. The Bible clearly teaches us of the preparation of the gospel. That upon conversion, the saved person is fitted and made ready for something more. Namely, the life of faith, the Christian pilgrimage, the spiritual warfare. And how careful we need to be in our preaching and in our testifying to others that we do not omit these vital details. Our best example is the Lord himself, and he was absolutely clear about the nature and the cost of discipleship. Straight is the gate, he says. It's restrictive, it's constraining, it's difficult to get through. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Strive to enter in. And let us ever remind ourselves that we, as saved persons, are upon such a path. We have been reached by the gospel's saving power, and we have been fitted by it for something more. We have been prepared by it to be soldiers. We are sanctified, meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. But still, a further question needs to be asked and answered, and it is this: how does the gospel, and how does belief in the gospel, prepare a person to fight the good fight? Because we see that the gospel here is described as the gospel of peace. Well, surely here is a contradiction. How can a gospel of peace prepare a person for war? We need to consider this third element: peace. In what respect is the gospel a gospel of peace? We saw it in our opening reading in Ephesians chapter 2. At that time, that is before the gospel broke in upon us, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God. This is where peace comes in to the gospel. Here is the great purpose and consequence of our salvation. By it, we are reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. Before the gospel, we were in the world. We were afar off. We were at enmity with God. We were enemies in our minds by wicked work. We were indeed at war, but we were fighting then on the other side, battling in the cause of the prince of this world and against God. And what was more, God was at war with us, as he is with every unsaved person. His condemnation and wrath bear down upon them, due to a law broken and commandments transgressed, and the fallen family to which every human belongs. But now, oh, praise God for those words, but now, by Christ, that enmity is abolished, that dividing wall is broken down, peace is made, and we are reconciled and brought nigh. We are at peace with God as a consequence of the gospel. And what's more, secondly, we are at peace with God's people. See how that section finishes: fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Where before, perhaps, we had antipathy or apathy towards those who called themselves Christians, now we count them as countrymen, as brothers and sisters, family members indeed, on account of the heavenly bloodline and the adoption of the Spirit. There is now between us and other earthly members of the visible local church, a unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace. And then thirdly, we now have a peace with ourselves, a peace which the world cannot give, a peace which can only come from faith and assurance and confidence in the sovereignty of God. It is that peace which descends when guilty fear and guilty conscience are at last silenced. It's that peace which comes when our striving against the Spirit gives way to his sweet indwelling in the heart. As Christians, we have that peace. Not the ephemeral, ethereal calm which Buddhists and New Agers peddle, but the peace which Christ alone can give. He sends the laboring conscience peace, that peace which passeth all understanding. This is why the gospel is rightly described as the gospel of peace, because it brings us into a state of peace in these three respects: peace with God, peace with his people, a peace with a once laboring conscience. Now, how does this connect to spiritual warfare? Well, any commander worth his salt knows that you cannot successfully prosecute a war on two fronts. History will furnish us with plenty of examples, and so does Scripture. We read how Sennacherib's original intentions against Jerusalem were foiled by rumour of war at home and a revolt by the Egyptians. In a similar way, no man can begin the spiritual warfare against sin and Satan until he is first at peace with God. It's hopeless otherwise. You can't begin to have a war against the powers of darkness and still be at enmity with God. It could never happen. Before ever an individual can fight on the Lord's side, he must be reconciled to the Lord by faith through Christ Jesus. Before he can stand in the ranks of God's people, he must be united to God's people. Before he can war against sin, the claims of sin over him must be broken. There must be peace at home before there can be war abroad. There must be peace within before there can be war without. There must be peace with God before there can be war with Satan. It's as simple as that. That's how the gospel of peace prepares a man for war. That's why the gospel of peace is essential to our spiritual warfare. There is no contradiction here. The fourth element of this verse remaining for us to consider is the fact that it is the feet which are the object. The feet are the part addressed and the part attired. And in this there are some further lessons to be learned. The feet, we know, were considered to be one of the lowest parts of the body, both in terms of honour and position. That's why it was a thing of such disgrace to be trampled underfoot, to be the lowest of the low. The feet were an extremity and considered to be a dishonourable extremity. But this verse tells us that, spiritually speaking, even the feet, even the extremities of our person, are catered for and are prepared for war. And so, by implication, if the feet are fitted, so too must be the whole body. The whole man is ready. This preparation of the gospel is to affect every aspect of our Christian life and service. Further still, when a soldier puts shoes upon his feet, the effect is immediately evidenced in his walk, in the walk, in the motion, in the moving along. You know it for a fact. Try walking, perhaps, over the rocks on the beach at Greencliff, barefooted, and it's a slow and painful process. It's almost impossible. Put on a pair of shoes or sandals, and it's relatively simple. Now make the spiritual application. This preparation wrought by the gospel of peace is going to be most evident in our walk, in our progress, in things spiritual. This state of readiness and preparation which we are brought into, it's not going to see us rooted to the spot in some sort of state of nervous anticipation. No, we are now going to be doing and moving and progressing. It should inspire us to be active Christians. Time, we know, is of the essence. There's so much to be done, and there's so little time in which to do it. Our Lord may descend at any moment, and our great desire is that he should find us doing and progressing and nearer to our salvation than when we first believed. Oh, my friends, do not be satisfied with the present state of your Christian faith. Do not be content to be stationary. The Roman soldier could cover 50 miles in his hobnailed sandal, but you have your feet clad in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then what spiritual ground will you cover today? What progress will you make? What development will you see? Oh, God in his grace has made our feet like unto hinds' feet. He has given to us all things needful for life and godliness. So let us run that we may obtain. Oh, I don't want to risk mixing biblical metaphors, but not only are we engaged in a warfare, we are engaged in a race. And here is the point of link up. We are prepared by belief in the gospel to both fight the war and to run that race. One further thought in conclusion. The gospel of peace is not only something that prepares and fits us to run. It's also something to run with. Let me bring to you that verse which you know well in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. That gospel which came in power to us and set us as Christians upon the heavenly road, which brought us peace, which made us soldiers, it is a thing of unspeakable preciousness. Oh, my fellow saint, think what it did in your own case and in your own life. And think what it might yet do in the case of someone else. And these immeasurably good tidings are entrusted to us as God's people. God, in a strange providence, has so ordained that man should proclaim this news to man. And it can be our unspeakable privilege to bring this gospel to others in the goodness of God. To bear dispatches, we know, was one of the duties of soldiers in days of old. To take back news to those who longed for it. And to the watchman upon the wall, no sight could be more beautiful to the eyes, weary with waiting, than the feet of a herald hastening up to the gate with a good report, with message of victory, of salvation, of deliverance. And in a spiritual sense, this can be our duty too, to preach the gospel. In the pulpit, in the home, in the workplace, by our words, by our actions, to publish salvation. Oh, we can make no better use of our spiritual light and spiritual liberty than to share it with others. There is no better employment for our heavenly footwear than to run with the gospel. Send forth the gospel. Let it run. So may we each be exhorted by the word thus preached, and may God be pleased in this place to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Sovereign Lord God, we bless thee, those of us who are thy people, that we can claim that God is my dear friend and Father, who loves me most. That, Lord, we can boast in this, that we can truly say that since thou art for us, we may a host defy. And so, Lord, might this be our happy experience in our spiritual warfare. Might we know ourselves to be prepared by thy gospel of peace for the works which thou hast in store for us. For unto such we are ordained. So help us, Lord, keep us upon that path. Might we run our race so as to obtain that prize, which is thy high calling, our destination heaven, for which we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.